People of God in Christ, there is a long history of signs within God's Word. Throughout the Scriptures, we often hear of someone asking God for a sign, or otherwise of God giving a sign, even without someone asking for it. It all starts, in my estimation, with Abraham, even before his name was Abraham, but Abram in Genesis 15. It is perhaps the most spectacular of signs, at least the most elaborate, we might say. In Genesis 15, God is meeting once again with Abram and renewing his covenant with Abram. God says to Abram, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." But Abram struggled to believe it. God had promised him a child. Indeed, God had promised to make him the father of a great nation. God had promised him that many nations would come from him as their father, and even that all nations on the face of the earth would be blessed through him. But at this point, Abram remained childless, and he said to God, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And so God firstly simply repeats his promise to Abram. He said, "You will have a child, a son of your very own." "Look toward heaven," said God, and "number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be." But Abram still struggled. He said to God, "O Lord God, how am I to know that your promises will come true?" And don't you just love Abram? He was so human. He was so like us. We too have the promises of God, the promises of God in Christ, the promises of the gospel. And yet all too often, it hardly matters. Our faith fails. We have been promised forgiveness, but we struggle under the conviction of sin and the crushing conviction of our unworthiness. We have the promise of resurrection from the grave, and yet we still struggle with the fear of death. We have been promised eternal life and the riches of heaven, and yet we are still tempted to get and to grab and to hoard the sorry wealth and the worthless things of this short life. "How can I know?" asked Abram of God. And so God gave Abram a sign, as we've said. Had Abram asked for a sign? Well, not explicitly, but he said, "How can I know?" And so God essentially said, "Here's how you can know. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Abram did so, and Abram understood that he was to kill these animals, to slaughter them before God, to cut them in half, and to drag the halves of each apart to form this bloody path along which God himself would walk. Well, we don't recognize it perhaps, but it was a covenant-cutting ceremony. Make no mistake, God's covenant with Abram had already been made. God's promises had been issued to Abram. And so even now, at the start of this bloody ceremony, God said to him again, "Know for certain that my promises are true and they will be fulfilled." But even more, beyond his repeated word to Abram, God gave Abram a sign. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I will give this land." So it begins here, this long history of God being asked for a sign, or God otherwise giving a sign even without being asked. And we can think next of Moses and the signs given to him by God to perform before Pharaoh and his officials, his hand placed inside of his cloak, and when he took it out again, it was leprosy. And his staff, when he cast it down, it became a snake, and when Moses picked up the snake by its tail, it turned back into his staff. And surely these signs given to Moses to perform for Pharaoh were first given for Moses, so that Moses himself would obey the Lord. Next, we can think of Israel in the wilderness, having been delivered by God from the hand of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. For Israel in the wilderness, God gave a constant sign, not just the occasion of a sign, but a constant sign in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. What was it like to live with these signs every day and night? We might imagine a young Israelite child waking up in the night afraid, only to peek out of the tent and to see the pillar of fire glowing there in the night, and so taking comfort and lying back down again and falling asleep again. We might imagine an Israelite couple, a husband and wife, arguing, bickering, as couples sadly do, until one of them says, "Wait, look, the pillar of cloud, the Lord is yet with us. We are in His holy presence. Let us not fight." What would it have been like to have a sign, a visible sign from God to secure the faith of His people that He would never leave them nor forsake them? But to borrow the words of Hebrews 11:32, what more shall we say? We don't have time to tell of Gideon. Gideon, who asked God not just for one, but for two signs. First, to make the fleece wet and the ground dry. The next night, to make the ground wet and the fleece dry, said Gideon again. And God did so for him both times, because God had given Gideon a heavy assignment, one that could cost him his life. And Gideon was struggling to believe. Or we do not have time to mention the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud that filled the temple with upon its dedication as a sign of God's presence there. Nor do we have time to mention the miracle upon miracle that Jesus did exactly to draw the people out of their unbelief and into a saving faith in Him. So given this long history of signs throughout the history of redemption, what should we make of the Pharisees' demand for a sign in Matthew 12? In Matthew 12, 38, the first verse of our text for this morning, Matthew records, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" And shouldn't we figure that they had a pretty good precedent, as we might say, given Abram, given Moses, given Israel in the wilderness, given the Shekinah glory? Wasn't there good reason for them to ask for a sign? And yet Jesus answered them like this. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Well, we'll get to what Jesus meant by the sign of Jonah. But first, why did Jesus refuse them a sign? After all, he was the doer of signs par excellence. But even more, when Abram had said, "Lord, how can I know?" God gave him a sign. When Moses said, "Lord, please send someone else," God gave him signs to perform. And when Israel was 40 years in the wilderness, they were not there alone. God was with them, and God established and proved His presence with His people through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And yet, it was exactly because of all these previous signs that Jesus refused them the further sign they asked for. It was exactly the testimony given to them already in the Scriptures that made their demand for a sign a matter of unbelief. In the end, the sign given to Abram was a sign given to all God's people, including them. The sign given to Moses, to Gideon, to Israel at the dedication of the temple, all these signs were signs for them as well. They were signs to establish and prove the fuller message of the Hebrew Scriptures, that the Christ would come and that He would do the very things that Jesus was doing every day in the sight of all including the Pharisees, who yet demanded a sign. Well, I've said several times now that they demanded a sign, and while the text doesn't actually use the word, can we see now that that really is accurate? They demanded a sign. At least they required a sign before they would believe in Jesus. And why did they? Because Jesus was teaching them. Jesus was exerting or wielding authority over the scribes and the Pharisees, and they didn't like that one bit. They couldn't answer him. They couldn't debate him and win. And yet they weren't about to submit to him, being filled with pride and unbelief. And so they did the only thing they could do. They sought to make him submit to them. They commanded him to perform for them. If Jesus had done so, if he had given them a sign, would they have believed? No, Jesus himself said in the story of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should even rise again from the dead. So given the teaching of Jesus in response to the Pharisees' demand for a sign, well, what are we to make retrospectively then of Abraham's question, how can I know? What are we to make of Moses balking before the burning bush, saying, Lord, please send someone else? What are we to make of Gideon, who asked for a sign, was given the sign, only to ask that it essentially be performed a second time? Were Abram, Moses, and Gideon evil and adulterous, as Jesus later said of the Pharisees? And we would have to answer yes. It is always sinful not to take God at his word and to trust him. When a holy and almighty God comes to you and makes you a promise, what more do you really need? When God makes a claim on your time and even on your very life, as he did with Moses, telling him to dedicate the rest of his life to bringing Israel up out of Egypt, telling him to dedicate the rest of his life to bringing Israel out of slavery. Well, what can you really say when God makes that claim on your life? Prove it to me, God. And when God does the same thing with Gideon, is it right to ask for a sign, yet even to demand a sign? The answer is no, it's not right. But upon each occasion, God gave a sign by his grace. Signs are always given by God by grace. Here's a point to see that the grace of God can only be received in humility. It can never be demanded in pride. Here's the point to see that since God owes grace to nobody, therefore he can give grace to whomever he will. And he can withhold it from whomever he will without violating his justice. This was the Apostle Paul's point in Romans 9:14 and following. As a good teacher and an effective debater, Paul raised the very objection that he knew would be raised. Probably he knew it by experience. He knew that someone, if not many, within his readership would object and would say, but that's not fair. It's not fair for God to be gracious to some and not be gracious to others. But that's a complete misunderstanding of what grace is. So Paul writes again in Romans 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And do you remember when God had said this to Moses? It was on the mountain when Moses had asked for yet another sign. Show me your glory, Moses had said to God. And why? Because Moses was struggling in his faith. The job of leading God's people was proving to be far harder than Moses ever imagined. I mean, he seemed to know from the start that it would be hard. He had said to God, please send someone else. But Moses didn't know the half of how hard it would be. And so much later on the mountain, meeting there with God, Moses essentially said, I want more. I need another sign. And he wanted a big sign this time. None of that leprous hand stuff or a staff into a snake stuff. Show me your glory, said Moses. And so God did show him his glory. But he made it clear to Moses at the very same time that this, like all the signs he gives, this was a gracious sign. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I don't answer to you, Moses. I don't answer to you, but I will have mercy on you. I will show you compassion. I will meet you in your unbelief, and I will give you the faith to carry on. So what are we to make of Jesus' answer to the Pharisees? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it. Jesus refused them the sign, which was perfectly within his right. There was no injustice in Jesus to refuse the demand of the Pharisees that he submit to them, that he take orders from them. And neither was it unkind of Jesus to refuse them the sign, because did they not know their own scriptures and how their own scriptures spoke clearly of his coming? Was he not fulfilling prophecy day by day in his public ministry before their very eyes? Had he not already done hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles already as a gracious sign, not only to the Pharisees, but to all the people? You see, that's the thing to notice here, that when Jesus answered the demand of the scribes and the Pharisees for a sign, he didn't say, you scribes and Pharisees are evil and adulterous. Instead, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. In other words, it wasn't just the Pharisees who were unbelieving. It wasn't just the Pharisees who sought to have Jesus answer to them. It's really every person. It's every human being steeped in sin and in unbelief. And so we can better understand the refusal of Jesus to give them a sign by looking backward from that moment. And we can look back to the Hebrew scriptures, all of which testified ahead of time to the coming of Jesus. The scriptures foretold who he would be and what his ministry would look like. And we can look back on the ministry of Jesus up to this point, the thousands of signs that he had already done. I mean, don't forget that this whole teaching from Jesus, including this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, follows on the heels of the sign that Jesus performed in healing a man who was blind and mute. So we can look backward, but the reason that Jesus gives explicitly for his refusal to give them a sign is by looking forward and pointing out that the greatest of all signs was soon to come. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, said Jesus, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's interesting that from this point on, if you look through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus never does another public miracle. No sign will be given to it. I'm done doing miracles in front of the Pharisees, was essentially what Jesus was saying. But there is a sign that is still to come, and that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus was speaking of his own resurrection. soon to come, which is clear, as he went on to say, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection of Jesus was the sign of all signs. We said earlier that Jesus was the doer of signs par excellence. Well, the sign of signs, his most excellent sign, was his resurrection. The scriptures speak in both ways, that Jesus was raised from the dead and that Jesus rose from the dead. He was raised, but he rose of his own will and power. We cannot deny that. That's what Jesus himself said in John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so, yes, the resurrection of Jesus was a sign that he performed. This was his greatest miracle. Even the cross, even his death, was in a sense a sign performed by him, because even on the cross, Jesus was doing something divine that benefited others. But for our purposes here, we need to see that the resurrection of Jesus was his own doing. Even as he was raised, so he himself rose from the dead. And so Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was a sign that Jesus himself performed. Indeed, his resurrection was the greatest of all his signs. And we need to understand this if we want to be faithful to the ministry that Christ himself has given us. What is our ministry? What are we supposed to be doing as a church? We are witnesses. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And it's that last part of it, "to the end of the earth," that makes it clear that Jesus wasn't just speaking to the disciples then, because clearly they themselves in their own lifetime would not be able to be witnesses to the end of the earth. Jesus was speaking to them as they represented the church, the same church that continues the same ministry even today. But what is that ministry? To be witnesses of Jesus and of his resurrection, to tell people that he is risen, risen from the dead. But then we also need to understand the resurrection. Even as we serve as witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, we need to be able to tell them not only that he is risen, but why it matters, what it means. And what does the resurrection mean? Well, we already heard from Romans 1:8 that the resurrection was the declaration that Jesus, the Son of David, Jesus, the promised Messiah, a man with flesh like you and me, that he was and is the Son of God. Paul writes, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. To put it another way, the resurrection of Christ proves the truthfulness of all his teaching and all his claims. Make no mistake, his other miracles were also signs establishing the truth of his teaching and his claims. But in his resurrection, he provided the greatest sign, and it is his resurrection that should push us beyond all doubt, and that should galvanize our witness to the world that Jesus is Lord forever. And so the resurrection means more. The resurrection of Jesus means that his saving work is done and that his saving work is ready to be applied. Philippians 2 verse 8 says of Jesus that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is the declaration of God that his Son was obedient and successful. His Son did what he was called upon to do. He had lived a perfect life under the law of God. His Son did what he had been called to do, living a perfect life under the law of God. Therefore, he of all men did not deserve to die, but he went to the cross. Why? To die for his own sins? No, he had none, but to die for the sins of his sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep, said Jesus, those whom his Father had given him to die for. It was for us that he died. We are the ones worthy of death and hell, but he died for us in our place, and his resurrection declares all this. So as we witness to the resurrection of Jesus, we proclaim the purpose of God in the ministry of Jesus as a whole. Our ministry is not just to say he is risen, but to declare he is our risen Savior. The resurrection of Jesus was a sign, and it's a sign that endures today. It endures through the witness of the church to his resurrection. And so the next thing to see is how that witness works, or how we are to give witness to the resurrection. We weren't there, of course. We cannot serve as eyewitnesses, as we say, those who saw with their own eyes the thing being witnessed. But the disciples were eyewitnesses. And we have their eyewitness in the scriptures, in our Bibles. So the point here is let us not think to serve as witnesses without proclaiming the scriptures, the very word of God, the very witness of the apostles. But our witness to the world continues as we live before the world. One of the proofs that is often given for the resurrection of Jesus is the change that was worked within the apostles. Throughout the Gospels, right up to the death of Jesus, we can see weakness and fear and failure in the apostles. So how do you account for the change? How do you explain that just days later, after the resurrection of Jesus, they are strong, they are bold, they are preaching courageously to all? It's a 180-degree change. Well, the explanation is the resurrection of Jesus. They had seen with their own eyes the risen Christ. Even more, the Spirit of Christ was now filling them and empowering them to be his witnesses. And what about us? Is the Spirit of the risen Christ within us? If so, it will show by how we live, by how we are changed. The apostles were not perfect after the resurrection. That's not what we're trying to say. And neither will we be perfect as we live before the world. But this thought should always be with us, that the more we conform to the world in our behavior, the more we ruin our witness for Christ. As often as we give in to temptation, we cast doubt on whether the Spirit of the risen Christ is truly within us. So, brothers and sisters, let us be his witnesses. Let us not be conformed to this world. Let us be a changed people, changed by the resurrection of Jesus. Let us cry out to our risen Lord that he might work by his Spirit within us, that he might keep us from sin, so that by our words and by our lives we might be witnesses to his resurrection. Because Jesus himself said, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus himself is here. God has come to us in our flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. He has done his saving work by living the life of man perfectly and by dying the death of man in the place of sinners. And so he has taken up his life again. He has risen. And even as he lives and reigns now still in our flesh at the right hand of the Father in heaven, yet by his Spirit he lives within you and he lives within me, if we are indeed those who believe in him. Our faith itself is the result of his Spirit within us. And so it is our faith and our life of faith that gives witness to his resurrection. Even more, here is the further ground for us to be here this morning, the first day of the week. Here is the further ground for a first day Sabbath and for the first day gathering of Christians to worship. Because as Jesus met his disciples on that first day, so he has met with his people in a very special way every first day ever since then. And even as his disciples worshiped him on that first day, so we must worship him still. He is risen. He is risen. He is our God, and he is our salvation. How can it be that we should fail to worship him? And this too is part of our witness to his resurrection. In a sense, just the cars in the parking lot on Sunday morning is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now they need to have that explained to them more and more. But just our being here on this first day of the week is a witness to the world around us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are witnesses to his resurrection as we tell others he is risen. But it all starts here each and every week. It all starts as we witness to his resurrection by meeting with our risen Lord and Savior and by worshiping him. And by learning more of what it means for us that he is risen. But as our understanding increases, so may our witness increase throughout the week. Something greater than Jonah is here. The story of Jonah is a wonderful story. I would have loved to have read all four chapters. It's a great story, but it's nothing compared to the story of Jesus and his resurrection. The signs given by God to Abram, to Moses, to Israel, to Gideon, they're all wonderful. All are full of God's grace. But none compares to the sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Whatever God did for one or more of his people in giving them a sign, something greater was always coming. But now, nothing greater can possibly come. No greater sign will ever be given. The Lord is risen, and we are raised with him. Let us be his witnesses to this world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. Help us look to that greatest of all signs, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, attested to, witnessed to by the apostles in their writings, your holy word. And as we receive that witness, may we believe it. And may we be your witnesses then to the world around us in our own day. Help us to be witnesses in our words as we have opportunity to tell others Christ is risen. Help us to be witnesses in the way we live. Changed lives because of the resurrection of Christ. And let it all begin right here, each week, as we witness to the resurrection of Christ by gathering to worship Him exactly because He is risen. Bless us to be your faithful people. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.